And I must confess, actually, this message I preached 2.5 years ago in our evening congregation. But on the back of what Lindsay was talking about last week, if you missed it, please go and look up Lindsay Robertson's sermon last week. It was excellent. About mission is worship. Sorry, worship is mission. But I thought this was an appropriate message for today on the back of what's been shared. Someone actually just asked if I remembered how to preach. It's been a month since I was inducted and I haven't preached since, but we'll see how we go. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Lord, you are the great and glorious God, the holy God, the good God, the God who judges in righteousness and in truth, the God before whom all creation rejoices. You are that God. And Lord, we are privileged to call upon your name. We are privileged to be saved by your grace. We are privileged to belong to you. Lord, would you please teach us this morning to worship? And would you please help us to proclaim your name? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you walk into the Florence Cathedral, the cathedral in Florence, it's dominated by a massive dome that stands in the centre. And as you walk in, the first thing you notice when you walk in is a giant fresco that covers the Florence Cathedral dome. It's painted by Giorgio Vasari, and it's an incredible work of art. It is a huge fresco looking at God's history in the world with God right at the centre of it. And you can actually climb up. You can pay a couple of euro and climb up this big winding staircase and actually walk on a catwalk around the inside of the dome, standing about a metre away. So you can actually literally put yourself inside this painting. It's an incredible work of art. The thing that's so overwhelming is the detail and the colours and the scale of it. The vision of the painting is just overwhelming. Now, what is that fresco? What is that painting supposed to do? As you walk into the cathedral and your eyes are drawn upwards, what is it supposed to do? It's supposed to invite you to worship. Not the painting, but to worship the God that the painting depicts. We see it and it helps us to see on some small scale the majesty and the greatness and the glory of God. And that's what Psalm 96 does. It's a poetic song that paints a vast, majestic, glorious picture of God. It's not complicated, is it? What's the big idea of the passage? It's not complicated. Worship the Lord, all the earth. That's the big idea, right? It's not complicated. But the thing that's impressive is the picture that it paints, the scale and the detail and the depth of the worship. It's incredible. It goes out in ever-expanding ripples as we go through the psalm. Sing to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, praise his name. These are not commands like brush your teeth or obey the speed limit or pay your taxes. They're not commands. They're not suggestions. Try the red one. Take the parkway. They're not suggestions. They're invitations. Come. See. Taste. Enjoy. You and I have an invitation extended to us to worship the Lord. To worship God. And it's a personal invitation. When we read it in our English translations, it talks about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And it sounds a little bit like a job description, doesn't it? The Lord. But when you see, have a look in your Bibles. If you haven't got your Bible, please do keep it open in front of you. Everywhere you see the word Lord in capital letters, can you see that? Verse 1, sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. All in capitals. Everywhere you see the word Lord in capital letters like that, it's actually the personal name of God, Yahweh. They've taken out the word Yahweh and put in the word Lord. It's a personal name. It's not describing God in abstract, conceptual terms. This is the God that they have a history with, the God who revealed himself to Israel. This is the name that he used to reveal himself to the people. Now listen to how much more personal it sounds. Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, praise his name. For great is Yahweh and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Do you get it? This is an invitation to worship on the one hand the God that is powerful and glorious and majestic and reigns above the heavens, and on the other hand, the God who is personal and intimate, the God who has a history with you. It starts with an invitation to sing, but as Lindsay said most excellently last week, it's not merely singing. Worship is not merely just singing. Look at how many different things. Just cast your eye down and look at all the different things that the psalmist invites you to. Sing, praise, proclaim, declare, ascribe, bring an offering, come, worship, tremble, say, rejoice, be glad, resound, be jubilant, sing for joy, rejoice, fear. That's an incredible list. The scale of this worship, it involves your body, it involves your emotions, it involves your brain. And does that remind you of anything? A man comes to Jesus and he says, what's the most important commandment? And what is Jesus' response? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's worship. An all-consuming, wholehearted body, mind, soul, emotions, an all-consuming declaration of love and thanks and praise to God. And as Lindsay said last week, it's not something that we come to do in a time slot on a Sunday. This extends over our whole life, our whole week, all of our time. It is all of us, our whole lives lived in worship of God. The psalmist doesn't just tell you to worship. He doesn't just command you. He gives you reasons why you should worship. This God is the one who saves. This God is the one who is glorious. He is the one whose deeds are marvelous. He is the one who is great and worthy of praise. He made the heavens. He has splendor and majesty and strength and glory. He is holy. He is the God that reigns. That is why you should come and worship this God. That is why this invitation goes out to you, because this God is magnificent. The God who delivered the people from slavery, who brought them into a good land and gave them a good home, who protected them from danger, who provided for their needs, a God who is faithful and just and gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. They praise him because this God is good. We are invited to praise him. I used to work at a campsite out at Murrum Bateman with a guy. His name was John. He was a very quiet guy. He never said much. He was the camp handyman. He'd fix all the stuff and look after the dozen or so sheep that we had on the campsite. And he was this quiet, gentle farmer guy. He never said much. In fact, you got the impression that he was distinctly out of place in a room full of people. But one day, he was from West Australia originally. One day his team, the AFL team, the West Coast Eagles, came to town. They were playing the Roos at Manuka Oval. And I didn't follow sport at all, but he invited me along and he bought me a ticket. He said, hey, do you want to come to the football with me? I'll buy you a ticket. And I said, okay, well, if you're buying the ticket, sure. Because I'm cheap like that. I went along and I could not believe the change in this guy. For 100 minutes of play, plus the weird little overtimey bit, he was cheering, he was roaring, he was on his feet, he was whistling every time there was a mark, every time there was a goal. This guy was going ballistic. When his team won, he's on his feet singing the team song. I didn't know they had team songs, but there's a team song and he was singing the team song. I couldn't believe it. For 100 minutes, this quiet, shy, never says a word guy is on his feet cheering and screaming and whistling and going mental. I couldn't believe the team. I couldn't believe the change. For he was body, mind, soul, emotions, everything engaged in what was happening on that field. Worship is an all-consuming expression of love and thanks to our amazing God. It extends over our whole life. It's not just Sunday. It's all of us, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. What we do when we get up in the morning and put on the tie or put on the uniform and go to where we go, that's worship. Our lives in worship of this God, and it takes all of us. As we see this God, His holiness, His righteousness, His goodness, His grace, His compassion, we express our love and our thanks and our praise to Him with our body and our soul and our mind and our voices. You know what's amazing? The author of this song, the guy who sat down and wrote this song, doesn't know what we know. This was a song of worship for ancient Israel. When he talks in verse 2 about God's salvation, what's he talking about? He's talking about God taking a group of slaves and rescuing them out of Egypt. When he's talking about the marvelous deeds of God, what is he talking about? He's talking about them being settled in a good land and God providing for their needs, giving them good crops, protecting them from the armies that were going to come and wipe them out. He doesn't know what we know. Our Lord took on flesh, lived with us, dwelt with us with justice and mercy and healing. He died in our place, taking our sin, carrying that cross, wearing that crown of thorns, rising from the dead, conquering sin and death and the devil forever. These are the marvelous deeds of the Lord that we celebrate. This is the great salvation of our God. We've been given such a bigger picture of God than this guy ever had. Do you know His love? Do you know His forgiveness? If you know His love and His forgiveness, then worship Him and proclaim His salvation. Proclaim His marvelous deeds. As the ripples keep going out in this psalm, worship is an invitation to the whole world. Have a look who it's addressed to. Verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Verse 3, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness, tremble before Him all the earth. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. This psalm is reaching out to the world with open arms, an invitation to come and join in the worship of God. And he gives reasons. Verse 4, for great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. You might be thinking, who are these arrogant people who say that their God is better than everybody else's God? Who are these arrogant people who think their God is better than everyone else's God? And I mean, we must confess, sometimes we have talked about God arrogantly, haven't we? We've talked about God in ways that are arrogant, and we haven't listened to what people say, and we don't hear what people are saying to us. We have been arrogant sometimes. But if you look at the ancient context of this psalm, they thought about worship differently to how we think about worship. In those days, a nation's God was tied to the nation. Your God depended who you were and where you were born. The question was never, do you believe in God? The question was, what is so good about your God? Because everybody had a God, and you were given one with the country that you grew up in. But the people who sang this song, they thought that it was good news for everyone, good news for the entire world, that their God reigned. This isn't something they're beating people over the head with. This is an invitation that they're inviting people into. Why did they think that it was good news for everyone that their God was better than all the other gods? The pagan gods, the gods of this time, they had no concern for humanity. We talk about having a relationship with God, talk about God hearing us. The pagan gods had no concern for humanity. They lived in their own realm. They didn't give guidance. The gods had limited power because they warred against each other. If you read the history of the different nations' gods, it was a soap opera. Essentially, gods sleeping with each other and warring with each other and with rivalries against one another. And so they didn't reign over each other. It was essentially whatever the strongest god was rose to the top of the pack. And if you were a worshipper of these gods, then you had no way to know what would please your God. It was trial and error and chance. And even if you did please your God, even by some fluke you did manage to get your God's attention and worship them appropriately in the way they wanted, and you did manage to please them, well, that might provoke the rivalry and the envy of some other more powerful God, and he's going to come and destroy you. The gods were fickle. The world was chaos. There was no appeal to justice, and any might or any power that those gods exhibited was just an expression of their own selfishness. The gods were primarily interested in themselves. You might get lucky, but essentially you were on your own. Now, how do you think they went through life? Life was a series of best guesses, and life was dominated by fear. Now, when Israel speaks of their God who comes and does marvelous deeds for them, when Israel speaks of a God who rules the heavens, who created the heavens and the earth and established the earth so that it was secure, when Israel speaks of their God having power over the other gods, and when they speak about their God who is concerned with righteousness and faithfulness and justice and truth, what do you think they heard? They heard about a God who is accessible and a God who cared about them and a God that they could appeal to. A God who is powerful and a God who is worth trusting. That is great, great news. It was good news that this God reigned. And you might listen now and think, well, we know better now. No one thinks like that anymore. No one thinks like that anymore. And no one can tell me what to believe. No one can tell anyone else what to believe. And there is an appeal to that way of thinking. We might feel free to do whatever we want, free to believe whatever we want. But the thing is, any God that you can accept or reject based on your own preferences cannot save you. A God like that cannot save you. And essentially, life is the same as for those ancient pagans. Life is fickle. The world is chaos. There is no appeal to some higher power of justice. And the ones at the top of the pack, the ones who have the power, essentially use their own might and their own power to advance their own selfishness. Does that sound familiar to you? For many people, throwing off a God that is transcendent and bigger than them and isn't bound by their preferences has actually led to the experience of fear and insecurity and hopelessness, because there is nothing bigger or more transcendent or more powerful to appeal to or to give meaning to your life or to give hope to your life. The Christian claim is that God is real and that God is powerful and that God is good. He is a God who creates, a God who acts, a God who is worthy of fear and of love and of adoration. Not raw power without goodness, and not sentimentality without justice. We declare that this God is perfect in justice, perfect in goodness, and that he reigns over the world. How can we praise him if we do not tell the world about his power and his justice and his goodness and his grace? Our worship ought to be an invitation that makes crystal clear the goodness of our God, the grace of our God, the glory and the power of our God. You remember my mate at the football? Well, see, I've never been interested in sport. It's just not my thing. I don't follow it. I don't really kind of understand it. And so I'm going along and this poor guy, for the first quarter, he had to explain everything to me. And I mean everything. To me, it just looked like cross-country basketball. It was weird. I didn't know half the time when the whistle was whistled, why it was whistling. So he had to explain for the whole first quarter. He's telling me about, this is offside. What's offside? Well, he's in front of that guy. But isn't he supposed to be in front of that guy? Isn't he trying to get in front of the guy? Yeah, but not yet. What? I don't get it. Right? So I don't get sport, and that's okay. But by the second quarter, I was still a little hazy on some things, but man, I was cheering because my team kicked the goal. My team, when my team got the bad call from the ref, I might not have known exactly why it was a bad call, but my team got the bad call from the ref and I'm yelling at the ref. I'm pretending, you know, when we won, I'm there with my hand on my heart, pretending that I knew the words, kind of singing along. For 100 minutes of play, I wasn't there with a friend. I was a guy with a team. I was a fan. I had a team. And when we won, this was awesome, right? It was something about his excitement. His excitement and the way he explained it that drew me in. And it made me see. For the first time in my life, I actually saw the beauty of when someone leaps head and shoulders over another player and takes a mark. That's beautiful. When someone makes that straight kick from the boundary line and it goes straight through the post, that's like poetry in motion. This is beautiful. Yeah, I can get into this. I pray that our worship at DBC would be like that. That our lives at DBC would be like that. That we would go and tell about the incredible God that we love and that we serve and that we are devoted to, his greatness and his power and his glory and his goodness and his justice. I pray that when people come here and we welcome them here, they would see the reasons that we love this God. They would see the reasons why he is worth our lives and our service and our joy and our fear, and that they would come to love him too. That is what I pray for us and for our lives. This psalm invites us to worship, invites the nations to come and worship, and the ripples keep going. There's this incredible image at the end of the psalm, starting at verse 11, creation praising and worshiping this king. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the seas resound and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Worship keeps rippling out beyond God's people, beyond the world, to the very depths of the ocean and the heights of the heavens. All of the universe sings and praises this God. And why is creation rejoicing? Why? Look at verse 13. This is incredible. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. Creation is rejoicing because God is coming to judge the earth. Isn't that strange? I don't know about you. Maybe you hate the idea of God judging. Maybe you hate the idea that God would actually stand in judgment on humanity. But what then do you do about the very real evil and depravity in the world? Again, think about those ancient pagan gods. They had no concern for justice. They did not care. If you got squashed under the wheels of some unjust system or some unjust ruler or some unjust power or your neighbor abuses you, the gods did not care. They did not care. Maybe on rare occasions when it suited them, but they didn't hear your cries for justice. You're on your own. And to hear that God will judge the world in righteousness and in truth, or as my translation says, in faithfulness. Their own gods weren't concerned about being righteous. Their own gods weren't concerned about truth. Their own gods weren't concerned about faithfulness. But to hear that there is a God who brings justice, who is righteous and is concerned that there is righteousness, that is just and is concerned that there is justice. One commentator put it like this: history and society are not left to the capriciousness of fickle gods or the arbitrary decisions of human rulers. Instead, the Lord will rule with righteousness and faithfulness. There is a power that sets things right, a might that can be trusted. The ancient longing that stirred in human beings when they first thought of order and power in world and society, the longing for reliability in nature and justice in life will be answered in the reign of God. You might like the idea that you are free to do whatever you want without any eternal consequences. But if there is no God who judges and holds human beings to account, there is no basis for justice. There is no basis for goodness. There is no basis for righteousness apart from whoever is at the top of the pile. Sin permeates this reality. We live in a creation that is good and beautiful. Creation that points to its creator, but it is also a creation that is marred and broken and frustrated and cries out for redemption, isn't it? You can see both those things, can't you? The world is an incredible, beautiful place, and yet the world can be so savage. It is good news. Judgment is good news for a creation that is daily broken and frustrated again by sin. And our world, our creation, cries out for the justice that will only be realized when Jesus comes to judge. That is when the wrongs will be right. That is when everyone will be held to account. And where there will be a truly objective, just judge. I don't think God would be just if he saw the evil and the misery and the abuse that is allowed to run this earth and didn't eventually say, enough, enough. So if you've ever wondered, if you've ever cried out, where there is justice, where is there justice? Well, creation tells you, it rejoices because God comes to judge, and he will judge in righteousness and faithfulness. Christianity offers a hope for creation that is beyond decay and beyond sin and beyond brokenness, because God cared so much about the sin and so much about the evil in the world, so much about the brokenness of the world, that he came to fix it. He cared so much about the people of the world that he came to rescue them. Far from being a distant and unapproachable God, God came in the flesh, in Jesus, and he lived among us. He lived with all the temptations and trials that we live with. He lived in this world with us. And he took all of the sin and all of the evil of humanity onto himself, and he let the judgment fall on him. Our judge the one who will judge the world in righteousness and in faithfulness, in truth, that God, that judge, is the same one who took that judgment on himself. He was willing to take the consequences of that judgment and bear it on the cross for us. This is our God, perfect in righteousness, perfect in faithfulness, so faithful and so righteous that he pays the cost for our freedom. This is our God. Could you find a God more loving, more involved, more compassionate, a God who is more gracious? This is the God that we are invited to worship and love and serve. This is the God that we proclaim to the world. And it's good news. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you, God of heaven. You are glorious and you reign above all. There is no one greater, no one wiser, no one more glorious than you. And we are in awe at the lengths that you went to show your love and your grace and your mercy, even entering our world, even taking on flesh, even bearing our sin and shame. What a God. What grace. What mercy. Lord, would you please again capture us. Let us be heart, soul, mind, body, everything worshiping of you. Let our lives be lives that reflect your goodness and are filled with grateful love for you. And God, let us proclaim it. Let us proclaim it and share it with those we love. Share it with those we know. Share it with those we don't know, that others might know your goodness and others might come to enter your glory and your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, our Lord. Amen. Amen.